Our Old Covenant reading this evening is from the book of Exodus, chapter 3. We'll be reading the verses 1 to 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The New Covenant reading this evening is from Luke chapter 24. I'll be reading the verse 12 verses. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Then they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened. Thus far.
Christ is risen, and that changes everything. Because we know the rest of the New Testament, it's natural for us to start thinking in terms of those profound theological truths, and it's right for us to do that, that because Christ is risen, your sins are forgiven. You have been justified. Because Christ is risen, that he has ascended to heaven and is seated at his Father's right hand, even now, Jesus Christ is your perfect high priest, ever living to intercede for you. And because Christ is risen, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church to be with you and in you. Those are fantastic truths. But I want to suggest some truths that are equally fantastic, but are actually more obvious to the women, to the disciples, in the first few weeks after that Easter morn. First, the resurrection means that Jesus has conquered death. Therefore, Jesus is Lord, and Caesar isn't. That has profound ramifications as you look at the early church going out through the book of Acts. The risen Jesus is Lord, and therefore Caesar isn't. And it's good for us to remind ourselves in our own day that all the would-be Caesars of our day are not who commands your destiny. Jesus commands your destiny. Jesus commands eternity. The risen Christ is in charge. Second, because Christ is risen, every Christian can know that one day we will be raised too, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That second truth ought to put everything else about your current life into perspective. As Rico Tice puts it, for the Christian, the worst thing is never the last thing. I really like that. That's worth remembering. For the Christian, the worst thing is never the last thing. You know, we're all worn down a bit by a year of pandemic and all the problems that have come with that. But that's just one thing. On top of that, some of you have experienced severe loss this year in relationships and deaths of loved ones. And that's part of our life in this world. Part of living in a fallen world is we get beautiful springs in New England and beautiful summers. We get delicious ice cream, nice meals, friendships. But we also get cancer and unemployment and stresses and not making the team or getting into the college I wanted to get into. We get debilitating injuries. And ultimately, we even face the loss of death. Nevertheless, for the Christian, the worst thing is never the last thing. If you listen to too much news or spend too much time on social media, you can easily become discouraged that the economy is going to collapse, that North Korea is going to use some of its nuclear weapons, or that the coronavirus is going to mutate in ways that we can't control. Truth be told, I can't tell you that any of those things is definitely not going to happen. But I can tell you this, Jesus holds the future. And therefore, for you as believers in Jesus Christ, the worst thing that you have, the worst thing that you can look forward to experiencing, will never be the last thing in your life. One day, it will all be swallowed up by light and life. Because Christ is risen, we know that one day we too will be raised. We will be set free from corruption, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Of course, that's not what the women were thinking that first Easter morn. They had reorganized their lives around Jesus, their great teacher, a person they had begun to call Lord. Yeah, they hadn't filled out all the meaning of Lord yet, but he was their teacher, their Lord, their hope, their light. They'd seen him heal the sick. They had listened to him as he explained mysteries that had been hidden since before the foundation of the world. He had shown them a new way of life. And they had even seen, some of them, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He was their light. He was their hope. And then they watched him suffer and be crucified and die. The women actually saw where they laid him in the tomb. He was dead, and so were their hopes. All their hopes and aspirations Everything that they had been living for had been reorganized around following this one man. And now he's dead. Verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they have prepared. Have you ever wondered why the women had aromatic spices with them? I mean, it was a custom, so that's an explanation. It was a custom of that day to honor those you loved by coating their bodies with aromatic spices after they had died and been buried for a bit. But I don't want you to miss the obvious. There were aromatic spices because they thought his body was going to start decaying. You know, after 3 days, Jewish thought, the body starts to see corruption. I mean, just think back to Lazarus. When Jesus called him to roll away the stone, Martha said, "Lord, you can't do that. It's been 4 days. By now, he stinketh." Yeah, I have to use the King James there. I think it captures the vividness. "By now, he stinketh. His body's decaying." See, they did not yet understand the promise of the psalm that it spoke of Jesus. But the Lord would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Therefore, he must be raised on the third day. After 3 days in the tomb, the body begins to decay. And so the women come, not with a full plan. They hadn't really thought about how to get past the stone. The other gospels tell us they were talking about that in the way. But they were coming to be as close as they possibly could to the one they loved. But make no mistake about it, they were not singing, "Up from the grave he arose." They were bringing aromatic spices to rub on the body of a corpse. We know there would never be need for aromatic spices in the case of Jesus, but the women didn't know that yet. They were coming to a corpse of their teacher, yes, a teacher who had once filled them with life and meaning, but now he was most certainly dead, and they had watched him die. Verses 2 and 3. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Now, we know how the story ends. So when we hear "empty tomb," we go, "That's it." We actually post things online. "The tomb is empty." We kind of get a light glowing out of it. That is not what the women thought. They thought exactly what you would have thought if you had been there. Grave robbers. In fact, from the Gospel of John, we know that Mary Magdalene, she's encountering Jesus, but she thinks he's just the gardener. She goes to him through her tears and says, "Do you know where they've taken his body? I want to get the body. I don't want them to dishonor his body." They all thought he had died and he stayed dead. Now, undoubtedly, they thought Jesus was going to rise again. I mean, Martha had said that about Lazarus. "I know that he'll rise on the last day." But none of the disciples were expecting him to rise in the middle of history on the third day after his death. Grave robbers. That was at least one of the things that was running through their heads. But Luke just tells us they were perplexed as they looked into the empty tomb. Verses 4 and 5. "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" You know, it's common for people in our day to stand over the grave of someone as they're lowering the body into the ground and say something like this: "That's not Bob. Bob's gone to a better place." Or if they're mostly Christian, Bob has gone to be with Jesus in heaven. "That's not Bob. That's just the shell, just his old body, worn out." Now, that's terribly wrong. I want you to understand that one of the things the empty tomb actually teaches us is that Jesus didn't simply have a spirit that went up to be with his Father in heaven as that body that wasn't really Jesus rotted in the ground. But I want you to realize that's not true about you either. The Bible, after all, says we will be raised. Who will be raised? We will. That is, you are both body and soul. And so, yes, your soul does go to immediately be in the presence of God when you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But your body is still you. And God has redeemed it. He is going to glorify it. And you are going to have a glorified, resurrected body for all eternity because Christ has done that very thing. Undoubtedly, as I talk about this passage, I'm going to keep talking about the women talking with angels. You'll notice that in the passage it says they're men. But it's very obvious, both from the context of the radiance and the women falling at their feet and what they have to say, and comparing it with the other gospel accounts, that these are angels who are appearing as men, as angels often do. The important thing here is not to focus on the angels. It's to pay attention to what these angels say. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The important thing is not the tomb. It is not the angels, but the living Savior who was once laid there in that tomb. Jesus is alive, and indeed he is the source of life. As our Lord told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. This means that Christ's resurrection is different from ours in two fundamental ways. Yes, Christ's resurrection points forward to ours, but it's different from ours. For one thing, we are naturally corruptible. There is no intrinsic reason why God could not leave us corrupted forever. But Jesus had the power of an indestructible life. He is life. And therefore, it was not possible for the grave to hold him. It was necessary for Jesus to rise again. And of course, in rising again, he's not only showing that he has life in himself, he is rising again on our behalf. That is, Christ's resurrection is not like ours as though he went first. Rather, his resurrection guarantees ours. You have to remember why he died. He didn't die for his own sins. He died because he chose to unite himself with us. And because he is vitally united with us, and that's why he dies, when he rises again from the grave, you in principle have already been raised with him. We're told elsewhere in the New Testament that with Christ we are already in principle seated in the heavenly places. That's extraordinary. And because that has already happened, it guarantees your future, that you will rise and be like him. Let's connect these truths to the angel's question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Do you see how that question reorients both their lives and our lives too? The women came to the tomb overwhelmed by their profound sense of loss. But the empty tomb doesn't mean that the women are now merely to remember and honor their deceased teacher in a new way, as though the resurrection is the punctuation point that says everything he said is true. Right? So now you can go out with confidence and honor him and follow what he taught us to do, as though it's all a matter of history. The resurrection makes clear that Jesus is alive right now. When we read the Gospels, we do not read the Gospels to discover who Jesus was. We read the Gospels to discover who Jesus is. And we follow a risen Savior. Jesus is alive. Therefore, we do not merely follow his example. We follow him. Nor do we merely seek to be faithful to the vision of the church's founder as we go about our lives in this world. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot stand against him. We are not being called to carry on his work. We are being called to enter into his present work of reconciling everything to God the Father. And this is a work that cannot possibly fail because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ is risen, and that changes everything. Verses 6 and 7. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, but the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Note well those words, remember how he told you. Jesus always keeps his promises. Our Lord had repeatedly told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer, he was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and he was going to die, and he was going to be raised on the third day. He told them that a number of times, just hadn't quite seeped in. But I want you to pay attention to how he says that. He doesn't simply say, I will. He teaches them that it's necessary for him to do this. Ironically, the Sanhedrin took this saying more seriously than Christ's own disciples. When Jesus was being buried, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember. We remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Now, of course, the chief priests and the Pharisees don't believe that he's going to rise, but they remembered he'd said it. The disciples seemed to have forgotten he had said it, and they certainly weren't putting their trust in it. Now, the angels were reminding the women that Christ's death was not a tragic accident, nor was Christ's resurrection a surprising twist as God tried to get the plan back on track. Christ's death and resurrection had been God's plan since before the foundation of the world, and Jesus had taught his disciples these things repeatedly before they came to pass. And part of his plan was that the women would come and see. Not so that they would forever stay there at the empty tomb. God's plan was that the women would come and see so that they would also go and tell. And yet the angels do more than lead these women to see the fact of the resurrection. They lead the women to grasp something of its meaning as well. Just 2 points. First, the angels don't simply remind them that Jesus had repeatedly predicted his own resurrection. They link it to the crucifixion. It's a package deal. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise. The betrayal, the suffering, the crucifixion, and the resurrection are all tied together in one great event. Second, the angels are reminding the women that Jesus didn't just say that these things would happen. He had told them they must happen. That word must here has a prominence and an emphasis in the original text. It really just jumps out at you. It was necessary for these things to happen. And I want you to hear this evening, to see with your mind's eye how profound that is in our lives, because it ought to humble us. It ought to humble us profoundly. It means that Jesus wasn't simply a good example. His death wasn't simply a remarkable example of his love so that we could have Jesus only as an inspiring teacher. Work hard to follow his example and somehow discover that in doing that we would be pleasing to God. No. Unless Jesus died in our place and rose triumphant in union with his people, our faith would be futile and you would still be in your sins, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In order to accomplish God's plan to redeem sinners like us, it was necessary for Jesus to die, and it was necessary for Jesus to rise again. The disciples had come to honor Jesus as their beloved rabbi, their teacher, and even in some senses, their Lord. Here's an interesting thing. Go back and check with your computers. You can do this easily for yourself. Prior to the resurrection, Not one of his disciples ever calls Jesus Savior. Not one. He's rabbi, he's teacher. In some sense, he's Lord. The only time Jesus is ever called Savior in the four Gospels is when the Samaritans do it, and they rightly, by God's grace, say, "This is the Savior of the world." But his disciples didn't understand that yet. And having Jesus as a good teacher is not enough. The disciples honor Jesus as their great teacher, but the utter necessity of Christ's death and resurrection makes clear that they and we needed more than that. This reality is brought home vividly to us as we contemplate Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is pouring out his heart to his Father in agony. As he contemplates what he's about to undergo, there we are told in Matthew 26, verse 39, that Jesus cried out, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will." It was not possible. So Jesus drank the cup of Almighty God's wrath against our sins to the very last drop. God's holy wrath was spent on Jesus in his death so that in his rising we would all have life. So the angels plainly tell the women, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Verses 8 and 9. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They were reminded, they remembered, but did they understand? Luke tells his account of the gospel in a way that wants to make clear the answer is only a little. Luke does not present the gospel account as though as soon as people encounter the resurrection, they go, "Light bulbs, I get it." They only get it in part, a little bit. Somehow this Jesus that they had been following was alive still. As they head off to the disciples, they knew they had to tell them. They weren't contemplating Trinitarian theology. I don't think they'd even gotten to the place of understanding that Christ's resurrection meant their sins were forgiven. Right? They didn't know yet, but they knew they had to tell. They had to tell the truth that Jesus had risen. I think of them like the blind man who testified, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." And what I want you to see this evening is we're all like that too. Maybe not to the same degree. I trust it. Virtually everyone in this room this evening knows far more about the ramifications of Christ's resurrection than these women or the disciples did that first week. Right? You have the New Testament. You have the Holy Spirit with Pentecost. You understand a lot. But honestly, you and I only understand in part. Even after your whole life of following Jesus, you will still be looking through a mirror darkly, not yet face to face. And God says, that's okay. I think that's what Luke is trying to get us to see here. With the women, then with Peter, then with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You do not have to figure it all out before you can be useful for the sake of the kingdom of God. Christ is risen, and that changes everything. The women haven't even seen the risen Christ. But they know that this news must be told. And so they hurry off to tell the 11 what they have heard. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Right? Hysterical women. Have you ever stopped to think about why Luke names these women? There were actually other women there. We have other women. But he names these women. Why would he do that? I want to take you on a short journey. It's not directly with this passage. It's going to come back to this passage. We're going to pick up some things along the way. And I think it's going to cast this passage into clearer light for you. Just two questions. When did Luke write his gospel, and why did he write it? Now, I trust that most of you do not go through your week thinking a lot about when the gospels were written, and you don't need to. But this is one of those places where it's helpful to think about it. When was Luke written? Well, we don't have a time stamp on it, so we can't say, you know, it was May 27th, 58 AD. But we can do a little bit of reasoning. When Luke writes Acts, he refers back to his gospel as his former book that he'd already written and sent off to Theophilus. And as I read Acts, and we get through Paul's life, we don't get to the end. And to me, it's just unthinkable that if Acts is written after Paul is killed and martyred in Rome, that that wouldn't be included. So the only natural conclusion for me is Acts is written before Paul is killed. And if you take the last events in the book, you get a kind of a narrow range there. We actually don't know exactly when Peter and Paul were martyred, but the tradition is really strong, mid-60s. We actually have good reason to believe that. And probably most likely after the great fire in Rome, Nero puts Paul to death maybe a couple months later, 64 AD. So if we just back it up a little bit, we say Acts maybe 62 AD, 63, can't be sure, right? Could be 61. You back it up a little further, you get Luke being written, early 60s, maybe late 50s, right? Could be a little bit earlier, but that's early enough for my purposes. That's the first thing to consider. When was Luke written? The second thing I want you to consider, oh, by the way, I trust you're all doing the math in your heads. If Luke is written late 50s, early 60s, that means it's written within 30 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the point I want you to get. The second question is, why did Luke write? In fact, he tells us. The very beginning of his gospel, he writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." So Luke is writing to a believer, a man named Theophilus. And he's saying, I'm going to do this detailed, careful, historical investigation of the facts, and I'm going to create an accurate account of it, and I'm sending it to you so you can know the certainty of what has taken place. That's what he's doing. Now bring that back to our current passage. Do you see why he's naming the women? Eyewitnesses, that's what he's been talking about. I've talked to eyewitnesses. And you have to think a bit about that 30-year gap. 30 years is not a long time. It may seem like a long time to you young people. It really might. Trust me, it's not a long time for those of us who are old. Think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. In all likelihood, she was betrothed to Joseph at 13, 14, maybe 15 years of age. So when you think of Mary when her son is being crucified, she's 45 or thereabouts. It is quite possible that Mary is still alive when Luke is sending off this gospel. And from the first chapters of Luke, I think the really obvious conclusion is he had talked with Mary. That's where we get those accounts from. Mary treasuring those things in her heart. And of course, even if Mary is dead, many of the people would still be alive. Their children would be alive. You go talk to the children of these people and you're going, what about that empty tomb? Yeah, Mom never mentioned that. That would be a real problem. But Luke is naming names because he has made a careful investigation into the historical facts around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. His careful historical portrait paints the disciples, warts and all. And he's saying, come, check it out. We remember, of course, that Paul says something very similar. Now, Paul acknowledges that some of those who were the
eyewitnesses of the resurrection had already fallen asleep. That is, they died waiting for the resurrection. But he also makes the point that most are still alive. These documents are historical documents. They can be checked out. And as I say, Luke, telling the truth, tells it warts and all. When the women come to the disciples and give their united testimony to the greatest news that has ever been told, these words seem to them like an idle tale. Let's be honest, it does not make the disciples look good, right? They're making fun of the women for telling them the truth. These men who would be Christ's apostles didn't remember the Lord repeatedly emphasizing that he must be betrayed, he must be crucified, and he must be raised any more than the women did. At least they didn't remember in the sense of trusting, leaning upon the promises. But here's what I want you to see. The women who don't understand, really very much, are talking to men who don't believe, and yet their words matter. It's not like their words don't have any effect. They tell the story that the disciples don't believe them, but Peter gets up and runs to the tomb. That encourages me. Hope it encourages you. You don't have to have everything figured out in order to be useful for the kingdom of God. You just have to be faithful to the truth you have. Verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. After shamefully denying Jesus three times before the cock crowed, Peter had in one sense already turned back from his sin and cowardice. You'll notice where we find him. He's found with the disciples. He's not off by himself. But I want you to remember that Jesus hadn't only prophesied Peter's failure, that before the cock crowed twice, Peter would deny him three times. Peter had also been given a startling message from Jesus that Satan was out to get him. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." Jesus does not say if. Jesus knows that his prayer will be answered. "I have prayed for you. When you turn, strengthen your brethren." And perhaps in one sense, this is part of his turning. He and John get up and they run to the tomb. He's at the forefront of this in helping to lead the other disciples back to fruitful ministry and true faith. Perhaps this is where some of you are this evening. You aren't even fully certain about the facts of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So the Lord is saying to you, come and see. Don't be afraid to ask your questions. Jesus has the answers to your questions. Indeed, Jesus is the answer. Don't hide. Come and see. Examine all the fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament, and also consider carefully how Jesus had declared that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And that's precisely what the witnesses say actually took place. So Peter gets up. He runs to the tomb to see for himself. There's actually a great deal of running in the resurrection narratives. You might not think much of this because we go running today. But in the ancient Near East, adults did not run. It was considered very undignified. Normally speaking, you will not expect Peter to run anywhere. But that first Easter morn was anything but normal. And so Peter ran. We are told elsewhere that John ran with him. I think Luke leaves out John for a very particular reason, because when John looks in and he sees the grave cloths, we're told that he believed. Not that he understood everything, but John then believed in the resurrection. And Luke wants us to see other people struggling with it more, only getting it in part, and it taking time for it to fill out into their lives. Luke is drawing our attention to the process, to the struggle for something like a full recognition of the reality of Christ's resurrection. And so he leaves John out of his account, and he leaves the fullness of belief in the resurrection to the following story about Jesus, when Jesus meets with two men on the road to Emmaus. And yet Peter has been stirred. He is stretching out towards something that is still beyond his grasp. We know from John, right into the tomb Peter goes, and he looks and he sees the grave cloths neatly folded up and separated. And he must have thought, how strange. I mean, grave robbers don't neatly fold up the cloths and leave them there. How strange. And he has the words of the women ringing in his ears. He is risen. Something extraordinary has happened, but he can't quite put it into words. And so he goes home marveling over what he has seen. When Jesus appears to Peter and all the disciples except for Thomas that very night, Peter will become certain about the fact of the resurrection. He does. But I want you to realize he does not become certain about the ramifications of the resurrection. That took him a long time. John tells us that even after Jesus had appeared to the disciples several times, that Peter once said to the other disciples, I'm going fishing. Now please don't think he was grabbing a rod and reel and saying, I need a couple hours in R&R by myself. He was a fisherman. He's trying to figure out, what do I do now? He's saying, I'm going back to the fishing business, at least until Jesus tells me something else. And don't be too hard on Peter. The rest of the disciples that are with him say, we're coming with you. And so they go out into the Sea of Galilee and they fish all night and they catch nothing. They tried to figure out where they were going to go next in their own wisdom. And God said, that way is empty. But then in the morning, Jesus on the shore says, children, cast your net on the right of the boat. And the net was filled with a catch that they could not even pull in. It was so big. And that was a sign to them. It was a sign that as Jesus sent them out to places they did not yet know, he was going to cause their ministry to be productive beyond anything they could imagine. They had tried to figure out what to do next on their own, and it had proven fruitless. So Jesus gave them a sign that the mission he was about to send them out on would be astonishingly successful. And then our Lord took Peter aside and told him, if you love me, feed my sheep. Peter had denied Jesus three times. Jesus restored Peter and commissioned him with those words three times. If you love me, feed my sheep. Peter couldn't possibly know any of that first Easter morning. That first Easter was the start of a new creation. It wasn't the end. And so it is in your lives too. Undoubtedly, you know more about the ramifications of Christ's resurrection than Peter did on that first Easter, but we all continue to only see in part. We know that Christ's resurrection guarantees our own. Therefore, we know that for Christians, the worst thing is never the last thing. There is glory, freedom from corruption, and joy coming for you. And in Christ, that glory, that freedom, and that joy is perfect, and it's everlasting. It will never come to an end. Beloved, Christ is risen, and that changes everything. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, it means that Caesar is not in charge. But beloved, you know what else it means? It means that you and I are not in charge either. Therefore, we need to learn to pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It means we need to hold our plans loosely in our hands while clinging with everything we have to Jesus Christ. And it means that whenever Christ calls us, and wherever he calls us to go and whatever he calls us to do, even though we don't know how it's going to turn out, we know that the risen Christ is sending us and he is with us. And therefore, he will cause it to bear much fruit. For Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Amen.